We turn once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13. We've been in this chapter for a number of weeks now, in Wednesdays and in Sunday evenings. And we're not finished with this chapter yet. It's a chapter that is reminding us of the time that Jesus began to speak in parables from this point onwards. And we're told of how he spoke many things in parables. And he tells us why it was that he was speaking in parables, and he tells us also why it is that he explains the meaning of these parables to his disciples, because they must be able to teach others also. So they are let into the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And we find the Lord here explaining to these disciples in private, and having spoken in public in mysterious things, but nonetheless plain language that anybody who wants to understand can do so, nonetheless he wants the disciples to be very, very clear as to the correct interpretation of these parables, so they don't miss the point and so they don't misrepresent his teaching when their time comes to go out and to preach the gospel in the Great Commission. Now, there's no question that when we read through the Gospels and we are confronted by the actual words of Christ, and that's why I, as I've said before, like red-letter editions. I've got a red-letter edition in front of me, because at a glance you can see immediately the actual words that come out of the lips of Jesus, and that's why I like it. And we are trying to listen to the words of Christ in these studies concerning the Great Commission, because he is the one who gives us the Great Commission. He is the one who, as we're going to see in himself, implements the Great Commission, and he is the one who in fact puts words into our mouth in order that we may have words to speak as we try to bring the Great Commission to bear in the world in which we live, serving our own generation as we have opportunity. But there's no question that when you come to the Gospels and read, we find that Christ taught many things. And many of the things that he said are, quite frankly, downright offensive to the natural man. We were thinking last Sunday evening, you remember, in the furnace of fire. That is something that the natural man, he doesn't believe it, he doesn't like it, he doesn't understand it, he doesn't want it. He simply finds it so horrific as to be beyond any rational consideration. And then we find that Jesus taught other things as well. In the teaching, he speaks of a narrow way that leads to life and a straight way that leads to life. He emphasizes the need to pray, to repent or perish. There are so many challenging things that, quite frankly, the natural man finds very offensive. And Jesus is the one who emphasizes more clearly than any other biblical preacher, no prophet, no apostle emphasized so much the ultimate distinction and separation that is going to come in the last day between the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares and so on, other ways that Jesus speaks about. All these rich imageries come to us straight out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. And last Wednesday, you may remember, we were looking at verse number 19 in chapter 13, where Jesus was explaining to us, or beginning to explain, the significance of the parable of the sower and the seed. And that is the fundamental parable. I don't want to keep repeating it, but we have to keep it in mind that the sower and the seed is the parable of all the parables. Every time a preacher preaches, he is in fact doing what Jesus describes in the sower and the seed. And every time people hear, they are fitting into one or other of the categories that Jesus mentions. The hard soil, the shallow soil, the thorny soil, or the good soil. And every one of us tonight and every time we hear the word is fitted in somewhere into that general picture. And we're all responding in the way that Jesus is describing. But you remember we were emphasizing that the barriers that we have to the believing the Great Commission, the difficulties, the barriers to overcome, is not simply the natural disinclination of the human heart, the natural enmity and blindness and deafness and confusion of thought and darkness and so on. All these things are true. The human problem is a tremendous barrier to overcome. And many people don't believe the gospel simply because they are fallen humanity. But we're reminding ourselves also of the devil. And in verse 19, Jesus is saying the fundamental problem that must be overcome and indeed done away before the Great Commission will make any impress upon anybody's heart is that the devil, he comes like the birds of the air, you remember, as we were seeing last time, and he takes away the word that was sown. And these are the words of Christ. These are not my doctrines. I'm not inventing anything. I try not to let my own beliefs or opinions or misunderstandings intrude into what I say. No doubt at times they do, but we do try to be faithful to the word. And so the fundamental problem is the problem of the devil. And this is how the Bible describes sin in the beginning. It's to do with the wicked one who comes. And he speaks and he takes away the word out of the hearts. Or even before there's any possibility of an impression being made, the word's taken away so that people immediately forget. They don't even know what the preacher was talking about, let alone what the parable as a whole was talking about. So we were looking at that last time, and we made some comments about the wicked one, as Jesus, in fact, describes him in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one, he said, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed, or did not receive seed, by the wayside. Well, I want us to come back to think of the devil again this evening. Not that I like preaching about the devil or about the furnace of fire, but Jesus spoke about it. He spoke about the devil quite frequently, actually. As he spoke, as we were trying to say on Sunday night, he uses the imagery of fire in quite a number of different places. So this is not some occasional or secondary teaching in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasized these things, and we have to give a fair hearing to what he says concerning these things that he speaks about. And in the explanation of the second parable, in the preaching of it, and then in the explanation, he tells us again about the devil, about the enemy as he describes him. He says in verse, he's speaking now the parable of the sowing of the tares, the good seed and the tares that are sown in the field where the good seed was sown. And then he says, at the beginning of the parable, in verse 24, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. So again, it's the sower and the seed. Indeed, it's that theme, that motif that Jesus is speaking about. But then he suddenly introduces a new dimension and a new personality. But while men slept, he says, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So in verse 25, we have this expression, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. This is the parable of the tares. And then in verse 28, when the seed begins to grow and the tares begin to spring up, the servants of the householder come and they say, did you not sow good seed in your field? And how then has it got tares? And again, the words of Jesus, he said, an enemy has done this. So in verse 25, we are told an enemy has come and sown evil seed in the field where the good seed was. Jesus is saying here, an enemy has done this. This is what the master is saying, Jesus the master. An enemy has done this, and so on. And then at verse number 39, Jesus is explaining the meaning of the parables to them. He is again saying at verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels, and so on and so on. So here we are introduced again to the devil, and he is introduced as an enemy. But he is introduced to us not simply this time in this parable as one who takes away the good seed. He is introduced to us as one who plants his own seed. So the devil is not simply, as it were, taking away from the sphere where the gospel is being proclaimed. He is actually introducing something that is alien. He is introducing a different kind of seed into the very places where the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel preachers are preaching the gospel. So it's not just negative activity. The devil doesn't come simply to take away. He comes in order to take away the good, in order that he might leave behind something that is of his own. And that's why I was reading in the opening verses of chapter 4 in the Gospel of Matthew, because have you noticed how what the devil is doing there is trying to plant a seed in the mind of Jesus. He is trying to cast some kind of doubt. If you are the Son of God, then make these stones into bread. If you are indeed the Messiah. And he is trying to, as it were, cast into the mind of Jesus a new way of thinking. He is trying to take out of the mind of Jesus a commitment to take a lowly path and to go to the cross. And he is suggesting in his own way that Jesus can take an easier road. There's another way in which you can serve God. You can have the kingdoms of the world. You can have bread in the desert. You don't need to be in the desert hungry. You don't need to be in this condition of humiliation and poverty and loneliness. There's another way. And what the devil is doing in the case of the temptations of Jesus is he is asking Jesus very subtly to take a lower standard, to take, as it were, a lower ground, and to bring in the kingdom of God, as it were, in another way that avoids the suffering and the difficulty that undoubtedly Jesus recognizes as being part of the true mission for which he has come into the world and for which he was equipped by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking in the parable of this one who is the enemy. Now the word for enemy is just the ordinary word for enemy. But we have to understand that this is not just some ordinary enemy. This is the enemy who is the inveterate, the first and the worst enemy of God. He is the enemy of the gospel. He is the enemy of God's grace. He is the enemy of the salvation of sinners. He has his own agenda. And his agenda is the very opposite of the program and the agenda that God has in the Great Commission. So here is one who is opposed to God. He is opposed to Christ. He is opposed to the people who belong to Christ. And that is why Peter describes the devil in very clear terms in 1 Peter chapter 5, you remember. Your enemy, he says, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking this parable, and as it were, bringing parallel the preaching of the gospel and, in a sense, the preaching of Satan, if we can put it like that, because both are sowing seed, he is reminding us that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, the evil one is at work also. So we needn't be surprised if we find that there is demonic and devilish opposition and disruption in churches. That, in a sense, is a sign of life rather than a sign of death. Because one of the things that we find in the ministry of Jesus, and I've mentioned this before, wherever he went, the demons and the evil powers, they were forced to come out and to show their hand, because they cannot remain silent. They must do something. And the more the kingdom of God is preached, the more the kingdom of darkness is going to be invaded and is going to be aroused in its wrath, and so on and so on. So here Jesus is speaking of the enemy who has come. But notice how he has come. He says that he comes while men slept. He is speaking here of something which is very common and immediately leaps to mind. The sowers have gone out. They've done the day's work. They go back and they begin to sleep. And they think that they have done a good work, and that's all that they need to think about. And the seed is quite safe now. It has been sown. And as we're going to see later, the seed is quite safe because God looks after his own wheat. But the point is that while men slept, the enemy came and sowed the evil seed. And whenever you find demonic work taking place in the Christian church, there is a sense in which it is a sign of life. It's also a sign that men are not that God's people are not watching in the way that they ought to watch. and they let things slip so easily. They think that preaching the gospel and sowing the seed is quite enough, and there's nothing more to be done. There is more to be done than simply sowing the seed, as any farmer or any grower will know. There has to be an amount of pastoring and tending and care of the newly planted seed and so on and so on. So here's a picture of a church that's asleep. And in the sleepiness of the church, demonic powers begin to come. Demonic powers will always come. There's always a sense in which they will make some kind of inroad. But the picture here is of tares, seed that is alien. And it seems to grow up and it seems to be just as plentiful as the wheat that was sown. It seems almost on the verge, as some of the commentators make it, on the point of choking the seed. Now, that's not said in the parable. That's a bit of a fancy interpretation, but I think it's probably true to the picture that Jesus is indeed intending us to understand. Because the picture is that when the wheat begins to grow, you look at the wheat at the field where the wheat was grown, and as well as the wheat, you see tares growing up. You don't have to go, as it were, looking for it. It's obvious, it's plentiful. So there's plenty good seed, but there's plenty bad seed. And that is what this parable indeed is all about. And this raises the question then, what is meant by the tares? What are these tares that the devil sows amongst the seed of the gospel? And at times it seems to be intermingled indeed with the gospel. An enemy has done this. But what has he done? He has sown something that is different to the good seed, and that's the point. Now, the scholars argue as to what kind of plant this tare is. It's some kind of weed, obviously. The actual word is in Zenia, and there are those who say it's like the darnel weed. I don't know what kind of a weed it is. All I know is that it's some plant that is a weed. It's not as useful, it's not desirable like wheat. But apparently there's something, so the scholars tell us, that looks like wheat in the beginning stages. You don't recognize it at first. It seems to be growing up. And when the wheat begins to grow, all you see is a little green shoot coming up. And there are all these other little green shoots. And it's not clear what kind of plant really it is that's growing up. It doesn't seem to be so different. Because we're told in verse 26, "But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." And so what we are being reminded of is very simple and very searching in a sense. And that is that in the Christian church there are people who look like Christians, but in reality they're not Christians. They seem in the beginnings to have everything that you would expect of new converts. You see, we're not speaking here, these tares that we are talking about, they're not weak Christians. They're not backslidden Christians. They're not even Christians at all. They are something not that God has planted, but something that the devil has planted. They are something that belong to the realm of darkness. And it's a reminder to us that at times the realm of darkness can take on the appearance of evil. Now that is why the apostles and Jesus himself are so insistent that his people recognize truth from error right from the very beginning. Jesus emphasizes it's by their fruit that you will know them. There's no point in Christian people assuming that everybody who says that they're Christians in fact are true Christians. I used to believe that. I think it is charitable to give the benefit of the doubt. And if somebody says to me that they are a Christian, I will take them at face value. But I will then want to see fruit as you will want to see fruit. And we will want to see fruit that is not just spiritual or religious. We will want to see fruit that is peculiarly Christian. Because the seed that Jesus is talking about in the gospel is Christian seed. And that means that the only fruit that is going to vindicate the reality of a Christian conversion is Christian fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. And that is ultimately the only test that we can ever look at in the life of an individual. So we're not talking here about people who, as it were, are weak believers. No doubt there are times when weak believers are almost indistinguishable from the world. But here are two kinds of plants, and both are growing. And more the wheat begins to look like wheat. And it evidences that this is the real thing. And more the tares begin to look like whatever it is that they were, whatever the tares are. So there is an increasing divergence. There is an increasing difference. And it soon becomes obvious that these are two different kinds of plants whatsoever. And I'm emphasizing that because a person can, in fact, make a confession of faith that is immaculate. Because anybody can learn Christian doctrine. All you have to do is read the books, read the Bible, read the creeds and confessions and the catechisms, learn it, memorize it, repeat it, and that's all you need. That's all you need to know. But at the end of the day, it's what is the life like? What kind of characteristics begin to emerge in the life of this individual who is planted by the grace of the Lord? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And these fruit of the Spirit, they are directed to God. It's not just that we're happy in religion. It's not just that we love our fellow men. The fruit of the Spirit is love to God. It is love to Christ. It is joy in the Lord. That is our strength. Not that we rejoice in churches and great meetings. And anybody can rejoice in a very moving service. Anybody can rejoice in singing great hymns and psalms or whatever. Everybody enjoys that. And there is a real joy and an uplift in religious activities. But that's not the point. The point is the fruit that is spoken of in terms of this parable and other parables, is this fruit Godward? Is it actually love and joy and peace with God and so on and so on? And our Lord Jesus Christ has already warned his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Beware, he says, of the false prophets, because they come to you and they're all dressed up. They look like the real thing. They come to you, as it were, they are like wolves, but they're wearing the sheep's clothing. They look like the real thing, and on a superficial glance, you would imagine that they belong to the flock. But they don't belong to the flock. It's a guise. They're playing a game. They are hypocrites. They are among God's people, but they don't belong to God's people. Now, who has done this? What is the explanation of the hypocrisy that has troubled the Christian church from its earliest centuries to today? What is the problem? What is the root cause of the liberalism? What is the root cause of so much sterile, dead religion, orthodox at times and as dead as the stones? What is the problem? Where does this come from? And the parable tells us an enemy has done this. Some evil has come into the church because we have been asleep and we have, in our not watching and not being aware of the false prophets who come in, and we have allowed error to creep in. We are so tolerable, we are so charitable, we bend over backwards when in fact we should be perhaps scrutinizing much more carefully than we do those who make a profession of faith in the church. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is speaking about, and especially when it comes to the ministry, especially when it comes to leadership in the church, especially when it comes to eldership, and when it comes to deacons, beware of false teachers. Because these men, once they're in, they're very difficult to get out. You elect wrong people into leadership in churches and you're in trouble. Because sooner or later, tares will reveal what they are, the plantings of the evil one. It's as simple as that. And that's what this parable really is all about. And so when we go with the Great Commission, we have to be discriminating as to what the truth is and what error is. Because error always opposes the truth. An enemy has done this. And furthermore, it seems from the parable that we have, in a measure, allowed an enemy to do this. And so here we have tares. They are not weak Christians. They're not Christians at all. They've never been converted. They weren't planted in the house of the Lord. Now, some of the scholars maintain that we should allow the tares to continue for various reasons, as we'll see later on if we have time. But one of the reasons is that, as Augustine said, well, the tares can become wheat tomorrow. And that's true. not strictly speaking in the agricultural sense, but spiritually it is possible for someone who has made a bad start, a false profession, it is possible for them to be converted. We know that, so we understand that. But nonetheless, they represent a danger. They represent a danger because the tares become in competition, as it were, with the wheat for the resources of the church. They take up time. The tares take up space. They take up nutrients that really should belong to the wheat alone. They enter into competition. They enter into opposition. But we should remember something also about the tares, and that is that while they are planted and they are difficult to uproot, we've got to understand they can't really damage the wheat. At the end of the day, the wheat are not endangered by the tares. And we have to keep that very much in mind at a practical level, because sometimes churches are far too keen to uproot the tares and purify the churches, and all they do is uproot wheat amongst them. We have to be careful. The wheat is well looked after by the Lord. He will take care of the plants that he has planted. But at the same time, we're to reckon that within the professing Christian church there is opposition, there is false teaching, and we have to recognize it and we have to resist it. So what are the kinds of influences, we might say, that the tares have in the church of God? What are the emphases? Because they're the plantings of the evil one. And we can say, well, we can say it's the very opposite of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizing, he was dealing with Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing and inwardly they are ravening wolves. And he was asking, well, what are the marks of a false prophet? Does a false prophet teach atheism? No. Well, maybe he does in some places, but certainly not in a congregation like this. He wouldn't even dream of it. His feet wouldn't touch the door, touch the floor before he'd be out. So, no, a man will occupy a pulpit and he'll speak to the audience. So he's not going to preach atheism. He's not going to preach that Christ is not the Son of God. He's not going to preach that it's not necessary to be born again. He's never been born again himself. But he knows that that's orthodox. So this is a congregation of orthodox people. So he'll preach that. He'll preach what they want to hear, you see. But there is always something missing. There is always something missing in the teaching of the false prophet. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what is missing is the hardships that are involved in being the true planting of the Lord. There is no narrow way in the teaching of the false prophet. He will teach you something that Jesus never taught. He will teach you that salvation is going to be for the vast majority of people. He is going to teach you that grace is going to be of such a generous dimension that hardly anybody is going to be lost. Now, what is the danger of that kind of teaching? Well, it's dangerous because it's downright false for a start. And it's dangerous because it is a direct contradiction of what Jesus Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. The way that leads to life is narrow, and not everybody finds it. You can't enter into the kingdom of God by a wide gate. It's a narrow gate. You can't enter into everlasting life by just wandering around as you please. You can't enter into life unless you enter by the narrow gate, the turnstile again, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and you walk in the narrow way. In other words, the way of salvation is hard. Whereas the false prophet, the sowing of the seed, the sowing of the tares, it will say salvation is easy. God is good. He wouldn't dream of casting you into a furnace of fire. You've really got to be extraordinary wicked amongst the real wicked ones of the earth. Apart from that, everybody's going to go into the mercy. That's one of the terrible dangers that is sown in the church. And as I was saying on Sunday evening, you go to funerals and you'll hear ministers telling lies. Because just about everybody that they are they're sending off into the glory to come. It's downright untruth. It's misleading. You see, above all things, the devil is sowing his seed in the church in order to mislead, in order to deceive. He is a liar. And he has been a liar from the beginning. And he casts doubt upon the good word of God. He takes it away and he puts his own lie in place, as he did with our with our forebears, Adam and Eve. Yea, has God said? God said, you will die. The devil says, did God really say that? You will not die. The greatest lie today is not the lie of atheism. That is a terrible lie. Indeed, probably that is the fundamental problem lie. But that's not the big lie today, because most people believe in some kind of God. The biggest problem is that people do not believe that they're lost. They don't believe that they will die. They don't believe it. And when Jesus says that unless they repent, they will perish, they don't believe that. When the devil says, do your best and it will be all right, they believe that. That is the seed that is planted in the church. And I've heard clergymen, and you've heard them too. And they'll never preach about a furnace of fire. It may be that they're afraid to. It may be that they won't preach it because they actually don't believe it themselves. And they don't think that this would be a very welcome topic. They don't believe these terrible things that Jesus was preaching about. And so there's a lie injected into the midst of God's people. And that lie can grow and grow. And just as the true plantings of the Lord grow up into the pure wheat, so the tares grow up also. And they are not to be uprooted. Churches have to learn that there are no perfect churches. There's no church that is immune from the sowing of the tares by the wicked one. There is no congregation probably that has ever existed that hasn't had tares at some time or other sown in its midst. There is no perfect church. There is no way that you and I know from the Bible how to purify the church. Because in this parable, some of the servants of the owner of the field, the sower of the good seed, they say, shall we uproot the tares? He says, no. Not because they're never going to be uprooted. They're going to be uprooted all right, but not yet. Because it may be that in uprooting the tares, you miss some tares and you uproot some wheat. Whatever you do in the church, you must not damage God's people. You see, the tares, they are damaging to God's people in that they can arouse a holy zeal for purity to such a degree that tares and wheat alike are thrown out. And the Lord is saying, no, you keep the tares in because you keep the wheat in. And there's going to be an uprooting at the last. But it's not going to be done by zealots. It's going to be done in that day when Christ comes and finally sorts out who is who and where we ultimately belong. So churches have to live. I live with the recognition, and I hope we all do. We have to face the fact that not everybody that makes a profession of faith is a true confessor of Christ. We have to face the fact that in all probability, from time to time, there will be memberships in our own congregations where there is not the planting of the Lord, but the planting of an evil one. And these people will cause trouble. Sooner or later, they will cause trouble. Because they have been planted there to be in competition and in opposition to the true wheat which was planted. They emphasize different things. They emphasize the wrong things. They cause trouble because the gospel says this and they say that. And sometimes it's very cleverly done. But nonetheless, an enemy has done this. It's always the same. And this is what the Lord is saying here. So the devil is not only one who comes to take away the good seed. He is one who comes in order to plant evil seed where the good seed should be. And we should remember too that God has his purpose in all of this. I've already indicated that the wheat, in a sense, are not in any real danger from the tares. You and I are not in any real danger. Our salvation is not in jeopardy. If there are false Christians in our midst, that doesn't damage our salvation. We are safe in the arms of Jesus. We can be troubled. We can be, as it were, dismayed from time to time. We can be perhaps damaged in a sense, but we cannot ultimately be lost. Because the Lord looks after the good wheat that he has planted. But the Lord allows the tares to grow. The master of the field says, no, leave them. It's his field. He will determine what is going to grow in his field. He didn't plant the tares. He planted good seed. But the tares have been planted, and he says, well, let them remain. God does not plant tares. He does not plant false Christians in his church. But he permits them. He allows them to remain. He doesn't automatically throw them out. And that, by the way, should be a lesson to us in our treatment of other religions. Because I know of some Christian fanatics who think that Christianity should go on an iconoclastic binge in this our generation. It's happened in the past, tearing down idols and temples. It happened in the Old Testament in Israel. That was another issue. That was a national matter. But under the gospel dispensation, that has no place in the dispensation of Christianity. And I know of some people who are saying that we should be demolishing mosques, for example. Not at all. God allows them. God permits them. He doesn't like it, he doesn't approve of it, but he permits it. And if he permits it, we're to permit it. And he allows tares to grow up in the church. He allows hypocrites to come into the church. And I think that there is a reason. I think the Bible actually gives us an explanation as to why God even allows that. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, the apostle is dealing there with a big problem. And he's dealing with the problem, of course, well, a whole lot of problems in that Christian congregation there at Corinth. But he speaks about that there are some who are false believers. And he says, I partly believe it, in order that those of you who are true may be seen to be true. How can you and I know the difference between the plantings of the Lord and the plantings of the devil, unless we have something to compare ourselves with, not simply in the big bad world, but in the church itself. Because where everybody confesses Christ, not everybody is a true confessor, as we have, and as Jesus has already said in Matthew chapter 7, many will say unto me in that day, and I will say to them, I never knew you, and you didn't know me. You see, the plantings of the evil one, they don't know Christ. They never belonged to him. They were never placed in Christ. They never came from Christ. And they grow up and they still don't know Christ. I will say to them, I never knew you. And so the Lord uses these false professors, hypocrites, false teaching, in order to discipline his people, in order that those who are the true ones can be seen. How are you and I going to know that we have a true $50 note or whatever it is? If there are counterfeits around, how do we know? We go and get it tested by comparing, and we see the differences. Sometimes it takes a skilled eye to see the workings of a very clever forger. Sometimes it's hard to see, but it can be seen nonetheless by the experts. And so you and I are commanded by John, you remember, to test the spirits to see if they are of God. Don't believe everything that everybody says in the name of Christ. Test the spirits. Be like the people in Berea, of whom we read in Acts 17, searching the scriptures. Are these men speaking the truth or are they not? And we are to remember that God looks after his own people. So what is the end of all of this going to be? Well, there's going to be a harvest. The tares are going to be gathered together. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says they're going to be burned. At verse number 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. So the tares are going to be gathered by the Lord, and they're going to be burned. And the true wheat is going to be gathered by the Lord into his garner, into his barn. And they're going to be blessed and not burned. You see, wheat is useful. It's useful for the Lord. And the Lord says concerning his wheat, he says, this belongs to me. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. They shall be mine. The tares never belong to me. I've got no use for the weeds. So he gathers them together and puts them into the fire for burning. But nonetheless, they're there. And until the great separation comes, they will always be there. So we are up against difficulties, obstacles in the world, the unbelief of the world, the wiles of the devil. Put on all the armor of God that we may be able to resist his wiles, taking the shield of faith to resist the fiery darts of the wicked one. There are so many exhortations, so many places in the Bible where the Scripture takes this very seriously. And it may well be that in our not taking this very, maybe we are in a generation where we, quite frankly, possibly are asleep. Maybe that's the problem with our present-day evangelicalism. Maybe we're simply asleep. And while we're asleep, the devil is not asleep. God is not asleep. But neither is the devil asleep. And he's going about his work, taking away good seed and putting in wrong ideas into people's heads, causing them to emphasize the wrong things and believe the wrong things, putting secondary issues into primary places, and things that should be most important in the Great Commission are hardly even considered, way down on the agenda. Denominational issues, denominational differences and distinctives, and all the things that we regard as being so important. An enemy has done this, because the great issue for the Christian church in every generation is the Great Commission. That's the great issue of today. And we're asleep, and the devil comes while we're asleep and does what he does, as in the parable. May God bless his word.